Paul's epistle to the Gentiles. We've enjoyed being with you, enjoyed shaking your hands, sharing hugs, and expressing our love to each other. It's been a pleasure. I think every speaker prays that they can have an impact. I know I do. I hope that you can take something home from this session that we have today. It's a very simple lesson. I want it to be very simple. And my prayer is that it can slightly change your life. An interesting thing about the Jewish nation and the Jewish family is how they kept to themselves. I have the suspicion that part of the training of the young people was how to deal with Gentiles. And I think the basic theme of the training was avoid at all costs. They weren't supposed to do business with him. They weren't supposed to socialize with him. Marriage was certainly off the books. And as a matter of fact, you weren't even supposed to talk to them. Now, the Jewish family was small compared to the population of the world. And I estimate that it had to be less than 1%. I think it was 1/10 of 1%, kind of based on today's numbers. So I find it a very interesting, almost a puzzle, that they had this national separation concept, and at the same time, this group of people is going to bless all the families of the earth. Now, how can you bless a group of people if you never talk to them? Even when Jesus came, he pretty much limited his service initially to the house of Israel, to a tiny group. But at some point in time, we're going to have to talk to those heathens, those pagans. Well, I guess you could say God had a plan. And you know the plan. He picked one man to be the ambassador, to lead the effort. He wasn't the only ambassador, but he kind of led the effort. And you know the story. His name was Saul. And he came from a city named Tarsus. And what happened was certainly no set of random events. You know that he said later in his life that God had picked him from his mother's womb. So this was a plan. And we see that, of course, it was the perfect choice. Now, one of the things that was helpful in picking this particular man might have been his nationality. You say, what do you mean his nationality? He was Jewish. I'm not so sure that's nationality. Is nationality where you were born? Let's say your parents are Russian. And then they move, and the next day they're in Germany, and you're born in Germany. Are you Russian? What's your nationality? Or are you German? I can never think of this question. It reminds me of something when I was a kid, and I mean, like, we must have been 10 or 11 at this time, and we knew a lady who was Polish, and we were Polish, so. And her parents were Polish. This lady could talk Polish. She could cook Polish. She looked Polish. Everything about her was Polish. course, in those days in Detroit, it wasn't the greatest thing in the world to be Polish. You know, it was kind of a second-class group. So if you ask this lady what was her nationality, she said that she was Austrian. Well, us 10, 11-year-olds, we thought that was the funniest thing we had ever heard in our life. And we would tell each other the story back and forth, and we would laugh because we knew she was Polish. So, do you know where Paul was born? Paul was born in Turkey. Now, do we think of Paul as a Turk? I don't. Not usually. But that's where he was born. And we see that there was some planning in that. He was not a Palestinian Jew. Interesting. Because this is the man that's got to go out and talk to the 99%. Okay, what else? Citizenship. Born in Turkey, but at this time, for quite a long time, that was ruled by Rome. So he had Roman citizenship. Again, different from non-Roman. We know from other stories of Saul and Paul that citizenship came in handy several times. At the same time, rounding out this choice, I kind of view it as a personnel search, right? We're looking for the perfect man for this job. Okay, we got a good nationality, we understand his citizenship. At the same time, he's highly schooled in everything Jewish. He is trained by the top minds of the Jewish world. What a choice, huh? What an ambassador. What a man picked to go out there and do this job. Now, the reason that I'm kind of dwelling on this Gentile concept and this man is not only does he permeate the entire New Testament, but most of us are Gentiles. And the little point that I'm trying to make the story interesting of is that he's talking to you. Okay, so where do we first meet him in the 7th chapter of Acts. It's not a nice meeting. This is the stoning of Stephen. You know the story. He's there holding the robes. That's the accessory to the crime. That's the one driving the getaway car. That's the one being too near to the scene of the crime and being guilty because of that. So he was there. And later on in his life, he says, I cheered them on. I applauded the stoning. Then we see him in the 9th chapter. He's a little bit more grown up. He's now an activist for the conservative Jewish Sanhedrin there. And he, I'm sure from the Jewish point of view, nowadays they would call him virtually the terrorist. He's going in there beating people up. If you didn't agree with them, if you didn't agree, sign off on their dogma. He'd beat you up. He'd throw you in jail. Enforcer, hitman, call him whatever you want. He was one tough guy. Then the miracle takes place. You know the story. On the road to Damascus. Blinding light. Knocked off the horse. Blinded. Goes to Damascus. Ananias is spoken to by Jesus. Ananias, I want you to go talk to this man. I think Ananias probably said, "Are you kidding me? I have heard about this man. Everybody knows about this man. He's created havoc in the church." But Jesus says to Ananias, "This man, this terrorist, this activist, is a chosen vessel unto me." I don't think there's any more poignant words in the scriptures. Just flash back to his background, the violence of his man's life. Death of somebody else who didn't agree with him was no problem at all. And Jesus says, he's a chosen vessel. Makes you want to cry. Why is he a chosen vessel? To bear my name to the 99.9%. This man. This is going to be a miracle. We have to pray that that can be said of us. That we're chosen vessels. So, the miracle takes place. Ananias goes there. Wonderful story. And Saul is converted. He's turned around. He saw Jesus. He heard Jesus. And so he immediately quits that old job. He immediately takes on the new job, starts preaching in Damascus, and his old employer wants to kill him. Yeah, they have no qualms about killing people. So the brethren in Damascus are quite worried about it, and they send him back to Jerusalem. Well, Paul is a magnet for trouble. And he comes and he meets the brethren in Jerusalem, and that was not an easy entry. They knew exactly who he was. Can you imagine this man shows up at the Wednesday night meeting? You know his reputation. And fortunately, Barnabas steps in and says, "Let me tell you about the conversion." So, but it, even though he's accepted a little bit more by the Jerusalem church there, it still doesn't go well. And much later on in Acts, Paul tells his memory of the event. And he says that one day he was in the temple and he was praying, and again Jesus appears to him. And Jesus says this. This is one of my new favorite translations called The Message. Jesus says, "Hurry up, get out of Jerusalem as quickly as you can. None of the Jews here in Jerusalem are going to accept what you say about me." This is Jesus speaking to Saul. What does Saul do? This is the second time Jesus has talked to him. Saul argues with Jesus. What a character. He says, "At first I objected," 19th verse, "who has better credentials? They all know how obsessed I was with hunting out those who believed in you." He's talking to Jesus. "Beating them up in the meeting places, throwing them in jail. And when your witness Stephen was murdered, I was right there holding the coats of the murderers and cheering them on. And now they see me totally converted. What better qualifications could I have?" What does Jesus say? His response? "Don't argue. Go. I'm sending you on a long journey to the outsider Gentiles." There it is again. He thought he could go to Jerusalem and start doing the Lord's work. No, that wasn't where it was supposed to happen. That was where the Jews were. He was like getting kicked out of the comfort zone. He was getting kicked out of home. So, isn't that a great little dialogue, though? Do you ever argue with Jesus when he arranged something in your life? As Jesus then said to you, don't argue. This is the way it's going to be. But don't argue. Okay, at the same time, he's not so sure when he should leave. The brethren there help him. They say, Saul, we want you to leave. Saul says, where am I supposed to go? They said, go home. Home is Tarsus. So they put Saul on a boat and they send him up to Tarsus, back up to Turkey. Okay, hold that scene. We're going to go to another scene very briefly. All right. At the same time, the gospel message of Jesus is starting to creep out. And the Gentiles are starting to hear about it. It's very disorganized, rather chaotic. There's nothing really organized. And, of course, the Jerusalem... And the main place that this is happening is the biggest Gentile city in the territory, up north, and this is Antioch. Okay, here's a map of Jerusalem in the south, and if you go up the coast, on the left-hand side, you see the Mediterranean Sea. If you go up the coast, you're going to eventually see the next red arrow there, that's Antioch. Kind of in Syria, very close to the Turkish border up north. So Antioch, big Gentile city, they hear about Jesus. This is an interesting city. It's an important city. This is the gateway to the east, to the Orient. This is the gateway to the Silk Road. This is the gateway to Baghdad, to Bukhara, to Kabul. All those cities to the east. This is the gateway to India. This is the gateway to China. This is one important city. And there's this, they hear about Jesus Christ, these Gentiles. So they're interested. Back in Jerusalem, the elders, they're a little bit obsessed with control. Okay, that's kind of their thing. So they said, somebody's got to go up there and bring some order to this chaos up in Antioch. So they, who's going to go? Well, there's good old Barnabas again. He's willing to go. So this made sense because Barnabas, you remember, was from Cyprus. Cyprus is the island just to the west of Antioch up there. So there was a very close cultural, economic connection between Cyprus and Antioch. That's in the history books. So Barnabas was perfect. He goes up there and he does his best, but you know what? He's way over his head. Barnabas was all heart, and he immediately perceived that he couldn't handle this. They were asking questions. They were doing things. He didn't know what to do. He says to himself, oh my gosh, could I use that young guy Saul? Well, that's a pretty good idea. Where's Saul? Well, he's almost right there. Tarsus is one little boat ride from Antioch. I don't know if it's even 100 miles. So Barnabas goes to Tarsus. I don't know how he finds him, but he finds Saul up there and he brings him back to Antioch. So here he is. Now Saul has his stage. He's got his school. He's got this large number of Gentiles. And that's his mission. And here's where the work for the 99.9 really starts. Paul had a heyday there. He loved it. if he had a home ecclesia, this was it. Time after time, he would come back here. The friends there got, incidentally, this is where Paul changes his name. From this point on in Acts, you'll see he's now Paul. Everything before that, he was Saul. Another name change. This is the time when they started to call them Christians. You know, the followers, the Jewish followers of Jesus, they were called Nazarenes. The following of the Nazarene. Now, they had to get a new label for these Gentiles. They weren't Nazarenes. They weren't Jews. They were pagans, heathens, following this man called Christ. They gave him a new name. Christians. Boy, what an honor. So, they are such a good group. They are so enthusiastic. They're taking the truth. And after a little while, they say, this has to be shared. So the class there, read it in Acts, the class arranges for the first missionary journey. It wasn't Paul's idea. It wasn't Barnabas's idea. The class came up with this, these Gentiles. They said, take a trip. Go west. So, on the map, they're going to head to the west and take in the three pilgrim trips of Paul and his companions. So we're about to see in the trips, next level of Gentile inclusion. Briefly, the first trip takes place in what we might call Galatia. There's a circle there, Galatia, Derbe, Lystra. That was the first trip. The second trip, Paul wants to go through the same section again. This time he's with Silas. And he wants very much to go straight across to the epicenter of the Gentile world centering around Ephesus. But, you remember the story in Acts, he's blocked. It says the Holy Spirit stopped him. We can't figure out how that happened because it doesn't give us any details. But the trip to go to the west is aborted. So Paul has to go to the north, then over to Troy. And remember, then he sees the dream. That's the dream of the man from Macedonia. Says, come visit us. Well, Macedonia is up here. Whoops. So Paul was very disappointed that he couldn't go to this epicenter here of Gentile culture. But was this a diminishing of the movement to the 99.9? Not at all. Because now the truth is being embraced by Macedonians, northern Greece. Then he went south to Greece proper. He went to Athens. He went to Corinth. Second trip. Third trip, he comes back through the same route. And this time, he gets to western Turkey. This is truly the epicenter of the Gentile world. Now, I made a fairly strong point that Antioch was important. Yes, but that was just the roadway. That was a pathway to the east, to the Orient. This is where the culture was centered. This is where the educational systems were, the institutions. This is where the hospitals were, the medical centers. This is where the culture was. This is where the economics were, the markets. This was larger than Antioch. This was more thriving than Egypt, than Alexandria. This is what we know and love as the area of the seven churches. John went to the same place. Was this successful here? Paul spends 3 years in Ephesus. That's the longest he stays anywhere. In Ephesus. Was it successful? Oh my goodness gracious. it says in the 19th chapter of Acts, it uses the word all. Do you realize how big a word all is? There's no bigger word than all. That's it. All they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. Oh my gosh. Are we getting to the 99.9? Is Paul's work, is it working? You know, hallelujah. I think I'm always suspicious when they make statements like this. I think, well, maybe they're exaggerating a little bit. I don't care. This one I'm taking. All heard. Maybe they didn't believe, but all heard. Oh, this chosen vessel is working. Wow. So, that's how it started. Paul lived a pretty tough life. He got beat up. He got stoned. Maybe he was left for dead. Can you imagine all the emotional flashbacks he has of what he did? So then at the end of his life, he's finally in prison now. And he wants more of a legacy. He knew that he could talk to these people. He knew he could teach the classes. But already, the few letters that he had written, he knew were being circulated. And he wanted to send another letter that documented what he'd been trying to teach them. That was good for them, but it was better for us. This letter that I'm alluding to, we traditionally call the Book of Ephesians. And it's okay if we call it the Book of Ephesians. But it was actually a bigger letter than that. They say there's a lot of manuscripts where it doesn't have that word in there. It doesn't say to the Ephesians. It doesn't say anything. There's also a manuscript they found that it says to the blank. And there's literally a line drawn where you can fill in the word of the city. Paul wanted this letter not just to go to Ephesus. He wanted it to go to Philadelphia. He wanted it to go to Smyrna, Hierapolis, Laodicea, Colossae. He wanted this letter to go all over. He wanted this letter to go to Johnstown. Another reason why they think that it wasn't just to Ephesus was there's no personal greetings. You know Paul in Romans and all these, in Philippians, he's always saying, say hello to this person, say hello, I remember meeting in their house, all these things. Not this letter. Nothing. And then he says in the 15th verse of the first chapter, he says, I heard of your faith. Well, to me, that seals it. Paul lived there for 3 years. Do you say, you don't say that if you lived with somebody. You say, I remember your faith. I saw your faith on a daily basis. All those kinds of things. He says to this audience, I heard of your faith. He hasn't met most of these people. And then it's a general letter. It's not a specific problem. Remember, Colossae had a specific problem with the Gnostics. He wrote the letter. Philemon, there's a specific problem with Onesimus. Corinth had a multitude of problems. Thessalonica had had problems. Not this one. No problems, just the story. Okay. This book is different. It doesn't talk about Abraham. It doesn't talk about circumcision, doesn't talk about the covenants, doesn't talk about the law. None of those things Jewish that fill Galatians, Romans. Even Corinthians, they're not in this book. This book is to the 99.9. And the book is very nicely divided into three chapters and three chapters. You notice at the end of the first three chapters, it's kind of cute. There's a prayer, and then he says, Amen. It's done. You could take the first three chapters, and it could be letter to the Galatians, to the Gentiles, number one, and then four, five, and six chapters could be letter number two. They're that distinct. So, the point, I got to check my time. Okay. The point of the first three chapters is chapter number one, that God has a plan, and the point of God's plan is to center everything in Jesus. Everything in the universe is supposed to come back to Jesus. Then he says, we're opening up this partnership also, not just to Jews, but to the Gentiles. So the main point of the first three chapters and of chapter one especially is that the Gentiles are included. Now, what about the other three chapters at the end? Paul literally gives you a to-do list. He lists for you Gentiles. Okay, for a moment, pretend that you were a Gentile 2,000 years ago. This means you drank blood. You worshipped idols. You went to sexual festivals. You worshipped goddesses. You did all kinds of things. You didn't know anything about this. So Paul gives you a list of what you're supposed to do. It says in the first chapter that God wants Jesus to have everything. As his son. He wants his son to have everything. And there is a statement in verse 11 after Paul sets up this entire idea that Jesus is going to get everything. He makes a statement, and the best translation I've ever found is in Phillips, and it's one of the older translations of Phillips. And after Paul says that Jesus is going to get everything, here's what he says. And here's the staggering thing. That in all which will one day belong to Jesus, we have been offered a share. He paints this picture of Jesus at the center of this entire universe, of God's universe. The picture is as big as you can think. And he says, the staggering thing is that you Gentiles, have been offered a share in this. Does that get your heart? I hope so. So I gotta run now. I've been walking kind of slow. I gotta start running. What about the second half of the book? Okay? He gives you a list. There's three chapters there. Your homework assignment is to go back through those 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians and pick out the things you Gentiles are supposed to do, and our Jewish brethren do, because it's the same issue. So Paul says, I beg you, I beg you to look at this. So I went through there, and there are things like be humble, be patient, forgiving, loving, generous. Now, you've heard these things before, but if you picture the old Gentile mind, the pagan mind, the blood drinking, the idol worshiping, hey, these are new concepts. No temper, no bad language. Protect and respect the Holy Spirit. Make sure the old ways are all gone. This is your list. Be a good spouse. Be a good parent. Be a good child. Be a good employer. Be a good employee. My list. You'll get a different number. I got 32 items. 32 items. I didn't realize that this was material for two discourses. My good friend David is trying not to walk out, but I can see. I got to just say one thing. Okay, you promised me you're going to go home and do your homework. Okay, right? Everybody promise? Thank you. You're going to go through chapters 4, 5, and 6, and you're going to pull out the action items that you're supposed to do. You're supposed to be humble, patient, good spouse, all these things. Pull them out. You're supposed to be tolerant, no resentment. It's a beautiful list. Now, there's a large number of you that are saying, that sounds like too much work. I got a problem with that. And here's what you're thinking. Yeah, I can just see it. You know, I'm here to tell you it's not true. I read a book not too long ago. It's called The Secret Life of the Grown-Up Brain. And the essence of the book is to summarize the research that says the older brain is smarter than the younger brain. I don't have time to tell you how they went through and studied these things like vocabulary, verbal, in all different age groups. And in the top four measurements out of the six, the older group was far superior from the 20-year-olds. And they said the peak of brain processing is around 65. That's the peak. You don't just fall off the peak after 65. The myth started with the concept that the brain, the neurology of the brain, the neurons of the brain cannot be replaced. That was a myth. I think it was perpetrated by Satan. Now they know that there's a concept called neuroplasticity. Your brain can replenish itself just as much as your liver and your kidney can. It's not over at 30 years of age and it's all downhill from there. You peak at 65 at least. You can have neuroplasticity into your 90s. Don't tell me you're too old. Don't tell me you can't do the list of 32. You can change. You can grow. Analyze the list. I broke it into five groups because I'm trying to get a grip on it. Summary. You Gentiles are included. But there are requirements. He makes it easy for you. He makes a list. Do your homework. Analyze yourself. What do you need the most? Work on that list. And here's the staggering thing, that in all which will one day belong to him, we have been promised a share.